We're doing a series on our church's vision, and today we come to the topic of obedience. And so hear these words from Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your gracious gift of salvation. We thank you that your gift of salvation includes not only the free and full forgiveness of our sins, but the transformation of our hearts and lives as well, until we are made fully like your Son, Christ Jesus. Father, would you further that work of transformation this day in us by your word and by our fellowship together? This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You would think that the place of obedience or discipleship in the life of the people of God would be pretty clear, something that Christians would generally agree upon, but that's not always the case. In fact, I think we find two difficulties. Our church faces two difficulties when it comes to obedience. I think every church faces these two difficulties. First, there is a challenge from the outside. There is a challenge from the world. I mean, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that our culture, that our society, that the media, the things we watch and listen to and read, our politics, our schools, that generally these things do not encourage us in our walk with God. They do not encourage us in obedience to God. If anything, they seek to lure us away from walking with God. Our culture tells us in many different ways to live not for God, but for ourselves. The world tries to squeeze us into its mold. Flannery O'Connor once said, "The world pushes against us. We must push back us as hard." I've always thought that'd be a great motto for our church, a great slogan to use. Push back. The world pushes against us. We must push back just as hard against the world. See, we don't want to be accommodated Christians, Christians who have accepted the status quo of the world, Christians who simply go with the flow and end up doing things the world's way. We don't want to be Christians who have been tamed and domesticated by the world. As Flannery O'Connor said, if we're going to be faithful, we must be willing to be Christian eccentrics. We must be unafraid of being weird for the sake of Jesus, of being different, of being radical for the sake of Jesus. O'Connor said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you odd." See, in the world's eyes, living by God's truth does make us an odd people. We always look off-center to people in the world because our lives are centered on a kingdom that is not of this world. And so Christians are angular, we're naughty, we don't quite fit in, we stand out, we're distinctive, we're always seeming to get in the way of the way the world wants to do things. We just don't fit in. And yet we have this problem of continually finding ourselves lured by the world into just trying to blend in, just try to fit in and go with the flow. So see, we're seeking to stand against the world, push back against the world, and yet sometimes we find the world pushing against us so hard we can't seem to resist. And so we don't obey God the way that we should. That's the challenge from the world. There's also a challenge to obedience that comes from within the church. There's a great deal of confusion about obedience inside the church. You can just bank on it. As soon as a pastor starts to stress the importance of obedience, someone is going to accuse him of legalism. If it's happened once, it's happened a million times. It happens. See, someone's going to accuse him of legalism because in the church today, we have a very hard time understanding and grasping and articulating where obedience fits in. I would go so far as to say if a pastor is never accused of legalism, he's probably not preaching the gospel. He's probably not preaching the whole counsel of God. See, this is our problem. We want to stress the freeness of salvation, that salvation is a gift. We want to stress the graciousness of salvation. So we talk about how this redemption we have in Christ is a free gift. It's not what we do for God, but what God has done for us in Christ. That's our salvation. You can't do anything to earn salvation. You can't do anything to deserve it. That's the good news. But if salvation is free, then we have to ask, where does this demand to obey God come in? It sort of seems like it's the fine print. You know, anytime you get a contract or a deal is cut and it just seems too good to be true, you know, we always say to one another, well, make sure you read the fine print. You know, if it seems too good to be true, it probably is. Is the demand to obey the fine print? That sort of, you know, salvation is free. We talk about how it's a gift, but then, oh yeah, you still have to obey. And that's sort of the fine print that really subverts the good news. Kind of seems that way sometimes. Problem is, the demand to obey is not fine print. It's bold print that's all over the whole Bible. Just consider some passages. I'm just going to take some New Testament texts here and talk about these for just a minute. Matthew 7, Jesus teaching passage I read just a minute ago. Jesus talks about a narrow gate and a difficult way versus a wide gate and a broad way. Now, the narrow gate there is not simply doctrinal correctness, getting your doctrine right. It's really clear in context. It is obedience to the words of Jesus, to the teaching of Jesus. Jesus there talked about two types of trees, the good trees that bear fruit and receive the Father's blessing, and the trees that don't bear fruit that are cut down and cast into the fire. He says it's not only those who say to him, Lord, Lord, but those who do his will who will be saved. It's not just professing allegiance to Christ as Lord, it's actually obeying him. It's actually doing his will that is necessary. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, Jesus says, rethink and redirect your whole life in light of what is happening, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God in history. And this repentance, this life change, this life transformation, rethinking, redirecting your life, is not something that's optional. It's not just for the super spiritual. It's something that's necessary to salvation. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus says, repent or perish. That is, change your ways or die. There has to be repentance. Mark chapter 8, he's teaching on discipleship. He says, he who desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. See, to be a disciple, to be an apprentice of Jesus, is to pour your life into the same mold as Jesus. It's to live a life of sacrificial love and service, a cruciform life, a cross-shaped life, we could say. Jesus goes on in that same passage in Mark 8. He says, who desires to save his life will lose it. That is, he who refuses the way of the cross will lose his life. But he who loses his life for my sake will save it. So if you want to save your life, you must give your life up in obedience to Jesus. Going the way of the cross, taking up your cross and following him. Now, Jesus preaches that way all the time. Paul preaches that way too. Romans chapter 2, verse 13, he says, it is the doers of the law who we justify. He's looking ahead to the last day, the final judgment. He says, it's the doers of the law, the obedient who will be declared righteous at the last day. Ephesians 2, the passage that Blake read for us. We find there that we are God's workmanship. We are God's craftsmanship, God's masterpiece. And what is God doing with us? Paul says he created us anew in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God has predestined that the way of salvation, it goes through the path of good works. There's no detour around that. You've got to walk in the way that God has mapped out for you, the way of good works. God has prepared these works in advance for us to do. He's made us his new people in Christ Jesus that we might do these good works. Galatians chapter 6, verse 8. Galatians is so much about justification by faith. Then you come to the tail end of the letter and you get this. You reap what you sow. He who sows to his flesh will reap death. He who sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. See, again, it's two ways. You live by the way of the flesh, you will die and die eternally. But if you live by the Spirit, if you sow by the Spirit, you will reap an everlasting harvest of life and joy and salvation. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, very bluntly, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. That is, without a holy life, without holy living, you will not see God. And that is the essence of salvation. seeing God, beholding His glory. James chapter 2, very famous passage, of course. Faith without works is dead. And James says, a dead faith cannot save. 1 John stresses obedience. 1 John 1, if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie. See, it's not enough to say you have fellowship with God. You actually have to live it. You have to walk it out. You have to walk in the light. 1 John chapter 2, we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. 1 John 3, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. See, obeying God, walking in the light, loving your brother, these are necessary signs of salvation. And so we can say a Christianity without discipleship, without obedience, without character formation is a Christianity without Christ. It is a false Christianity. You may have seen those bumper stickers from time to time that say, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And of course, that's certainly true to a point. We're not perfect, and we are forgiven. But Dallas Willard points out something very interesting with this, a problem with this piece of bumper sticker theology. It has the tendency to reduce Christian faith to mere forgiveness, as though you could be forgiven and yet live an unchanged life. You could be forgiven without being changed, as though the kind of life we live, as though the kind of person you are, has nothing to do with salvation. See, that's just not true. We see again and again in Scripture, faith can never be isolated. Forgiveness can never stand alone. Now, there are some who will say, well, yeah, you know, you've got all these commands in the Bible, all these commands, and they will say, you know, what those commands are really there to do is to make us feel guilty. They're really there to show us that we can't earn God's salvation, we can't earn God's favor, we can't do it, we can't be good enough, we can't be perfect. They make us feel guilty, they show us our need for someone to come from the outside and rescue us. We need a Redeemer, we need a Savior. Now again, that's true too. I have no quarrel with that. There's no doubt. If you read the commandments in the Bible, you're going to feel guilty because you're going to see all kinds of ways you don't measure up. You don't live up to these standards. We don't fulfill God's word perfectly. But that's hardly the whole truth. That hardly explains why these commands are there, why they're framed the way that they are. The commands of God are given ultimately to be kept. Not just we feel guilty about not doing them, but so through God's work in our lives, we would come to fulfill them more and more. See, these passages show us, these passages I just looked at, and of course there are dozens more. These passages show us that fruit, that obedience, that discipleship, these things are not optional extras that you can sort of tack on to salvation if you want to, if you want to go the extra mile. No, they are absolutely essential to salvation. There is no salvation without them. But see, that brings us to this question, very pointed question. Where does obedience fit in? Where does it fit into our salvation? Where does obedience fit into the life of the church? How does obedience relate to forgiveness? How can we talk about obedience without canceling out the good news, the gospel? In fact, is there a way to talk about obedience as good news? Well, the answer to that last question is yes, because that's what Titus 2 does for us. Titus 2 shows us that no, obedience is not some tacked on extra to the gospel. Undermines or subverts its graciousness. It's not the fine print at the bottom of the contract. No, obedience itself is actually part of the good news because obedience is part of God's comprehensive gift of salvation, which includes not only the forgiveness of our sins, but also the renovation and transformation of our lives. We don't say salvation is a gift, but you still have to obey. Rather, we say salvation is a gift, and that gift includes the transformation of your life, God making you an obedient person by His grace. See, that's how these things fit together. God, part of His salvation is not just forgiving your sin, but part of it also is renovating and transforming your life. And you cannot have one without the other. And I want our church, I want TPC to be an obedient church. I want us to be a church that stresses character formation, that stresses the Christian virtues, that stresses what we could call the habits of holiness. I want us to be a church where you are equipped and encouraged to obey God in your daily life, practical Christian living, to live according to God's design, God's pattern as it's laid out in His Word. But I want us to be a church that stresses all of that, that stresses that obedience, that stresses that character formation, where God's demands are proclaimed. But I want all of that to be contextualized by God's grace, where it's all seen as part of the good news, God's comprehensive gift of salvation. So God's commands to us become, like Psalm 19 says, sweeter than the honeycomb. God's commands are sort of like a parent. Parents, you do this all the time, I'm sure. You tell your children to eat their vegetables. Okay. Why do you do that? It's for their good. It's for their health. You tell your children, don't play in a busy street. That command is for their good. It's for their safety. Or God's commands are like a doctor prescribing medicine for one who is sick. Why does the doctor give the command to take this medicine in this dosage? It's for the sake of well-being. Or it's like a music teacher insisting that her students learn which keys are which notes. That's not legalism. That's just what it takes to play music. That's so you can use the instrument according to the way it is designed. See, God's commands are for our good. They're for our joy. They're for our freedom. They're for our salvation. They're not just there to make us feel guilty. They're there to show us the path of life and maturity and wholeness and well-being. I do not want us to be a church that peddles the gospel as fire insurance or that preaches what you could call cheap grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about cheap grace. He put it this way. Said, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion and absolution without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Maybe you saw that story in the news last month about that deranged man in Pennsylvania who opened up fire in a fitness center and killed several people. This act of premeditated murder, very wicked act, obviously. In his journal, they discovered after the killings, he wrote these words. Maybe soon I will see God and Jesus. At least that's what I was told. Eternal life does not depend on works. Now, obviously, no Christian is going to approve of what he did. But the problem is a lot of times we find ourselves using that same kind of rhetoric and we have a hard time explaining why it doesn't lead to the same conclusion that this deranged murderer reached. Why doesn't it? See, we say eternal life doesn't depend on works. No, it doesn't depend on works in the sense that you can't earn salvation or cause salvation by your works. It does not depend on works in that way. But works do matter. And there is another sense in which eternal life does depend on works because you will not be saved without them. There must be works. There must be obedience. See, far too many Christians have reduced the Christian faith to just a matter of ideology. Just having the right ideas and concepts in your head, you assent to these things, and then you know, you're right with God no matter what, no matter how you live your life. That is not the message of the Bible. That's not what faith is. That's not what saving faith is. You can't reduce the faith to that. The faith is a total way of life. It's a way of doing everything. It's comprehensive. No, we don't do it perfectly. But Jesus talks about these two paths, these two ways, all throughout the Bible, these two paths, these two ways. One way, living, seeking to please God in accordance with His commandments. Another, living for self. And if we're not on that path of obedience, if that's not the road that we're trotting, we are not on the path to final glory, to final salvation. Now, Titus 2 is a really good passage for looking at this. How, you know, I've said I want us to be a church that fosters practical Christian obedience in every area of life. that a salvation that is forgiveness only is really only half a salvation, and half a salvation is really no salvation at all. So we've got to talk about transformation and obedience and discipleship and good works. But we want to talk about them in the context of grace, put them within the circle of grace, the sphere of grace. How do we do that? Titus 2 is a really good passage because it shows us. It does this for us. So let's look at this passage. We'll look at 2 points. First one's kind of long. Second one will be very short at the end. 2 points here, grace and glory. See, grace and glory in the Bible always go together. You see them together here. Let's talk first about grace. Verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, has epiphanied, has been revealed. Now, what is this grace that Paul's talking about? The grace of God is simply Jesus. It is His appearing, His incarnation, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His reign. That is the grace of God appearing in human history. That's the manifestation of God's grace in history. He is the grace of God in action, the revelation of God's grace, the embodiment of God's grace. And when He comes, Paul makes clear here, He comes to be our Savior. He comes to save us. And again, that's the context for everything else that is said here. Jesus came to do the saving. So we don't save ourselves in any way. Jesus came to do the saving. But when this grace appears, look at what this grace does to us. How that salvation plays out in our lives, how it works itself out in our lives. This grace, Paul says in verse 12, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. See, grace has appeared, bringing salvation. This same grace teaches us. This grace saves us. This grace also teaches us. Now, what does this mean? How does grace teach us? Well, you might think, well, maybe grace is sort of like a coach or a how-to instructor or sort of personal trainer giving us pointers and tips on how to live better lives, more successful lives, more productive lives. Okay, that can't be it. You can't reduce grace to a self-improvement program. See, we don't need coaching. We don't just need the imparting of information. We need rescue. You know, if you think about what a coach does when he trains his players, what he's trying to do is bring out the most in their natural abilities, helping them to perfect natural abilities. But in this case, we don't have any natural abilities. See, the Bible describes us as being weak, powerless, helpless, dead. We need grace to bring us to life. What kind of teaching is this that grace does? It is teaching that actually transforms us. Not just the imparting of information, but the actual reshaping and reforming of our lives. Not just information that's passed along, but it's really, you could say here, the personal presence of Jesus in our lives. So important to remember, grace in this passage, grace is just Jesus. See, it's really Jesus. He's the one who transforms us. Jesus is the grace of God. Jesus for us. Jesus in us. And His personal presence in our lives, our relationship with Him, is what makes all the difference in the world. I love that passage in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have started preaching the gospel with boldness. And the Jewish leaders they're upset about this. They don't get it. It says, where did these guys come from? They say, these men are just uneducated, untrained, you could say untaught, fishermen. And it says, then they remembered they had been with Jesus. See, Jesus was their teacher. And He didn't just impart information to them. He transformed their character. He transformed their lives. It was being with Jesus, having a relationship with Jesus, that brought about the transformation. Jesus is the grace of God at work in our lives, training us, teaching us to say no to sin. John Newton, in his great hymn, Amazing Grace, speaks of grace this way too. There's a line in that hymn, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Okay, that doesn't mean that grace came with a three-point outline, three steps, how to fear God. How did grace teach his heart to fear? Grace melted his heart. Grace changed his heart. Grace transformed his heart. It means Jesus broke into his life and made him a new person. See, that's the grace of God at work. Jesus is the grace of God active in our lives. Again, Dallas Willard, he's so helpful on these kind of issues. Willard says that when we enter into a relationship with Jesus, We come to find him more and more admirable in every way. We see his beauty. We see his goodness. We see his power and his wisdom. And he becomes so attractive to us, so compelling a figure to us, that he comes to dominate our lives and we want to be like him in every way. That becomes the whole goal of our existence, to be like Jesus. We so admire him. See, that's what it means to have a relationship with Jesus, for his grace to be active in your life. When we talk about what God is doing by his grace in our lives, we're really just talking about what Jesus is doing in our life. And what does he do? He teaches us. That means he enables us, he empowers us, he equips us to deny worldly lust, to say no to ungodliness. In other words, what grace does, what the grace of Jesus in our lives does, is it enables us to be like Jesus himself. See, Jesus is God's grace for us and in us. What does this grace do? It makes us like him. It makes us more and more like Jesus himself. I put it this way before, and it's so helpful I want to do it again. What does the grace of God mean? God's grace means you are not stuck. Your life is not stuck. You're not stuck in your sins. You are not stuck in your brokenness. You're not stuck in your addictions. You're not stuck in the past. Grace means you're never trapped. Jesus always gives for you a way out. Jesus is always ready to make your life new, to make all things new in your life, to bring you freedom, to bring you this transformation. And how has Jesus done this? Skipping over verse 13, we'll come back to that in just a minute. Verse 14 tells us, how did Jesus do this? How does this, what unleashes this grace into the world and into our lives? Verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify us for himself. It's interesting, I think, here that Paul says nothing about forgiveness, nothing about justification. He's talking about the cross here, but he jumps straight from the cross to our transformation. It's not that forgiveness is out of the picture. Not at all. But Paul is presupposing that and moving to the ultimate end. What's the ultimate goal? Not just that we would have our sins forgiven, but that we would be made new. Again, that we'd be made like him. See, Jesus didn't come and die and give himself for us on the cross to redeem us so we could be forgiven but then live unchanged lives. No, he came to redeem us. And not just from hell, you could say. He came to redeem us from lawless deeds. Not just from sin's consequences, the penalty, the punishment, but from sin itself. He doesn't just rescue us from the punishment that we deserve. He rescues us from sin. He comes to destroy sin in our lives. See, grace doesn't indulge sin. Grace smashes sin and wrecks sin and crucifies sin. And strangles and mangles sin. It stamps sin out. It crushes the head of sin. See, it rescues us from the clutches of sin. It breaks sin's death grip on us. It empowers us to fulfill God's design for our lives so we can say no to the lures and temptations of the world and say yes to a life of obedience and love and sacrificial service. Grace purifies us. See, when grace breaks into your life in this way, the grace of the cross, when it's unleashed in your life, it reaches into every part of your life and it alters everything. Paul says Jesus gave himself for us to make us his own special people, zealous for good works. His own special people. See, what's the goal of the cross? Again, not just forgiveness, but Jesus came that there might be, that there might emerge in the world a church, a holy community. Jesus didn't just come to save isolated individuals here and there who might band together and form some kind of religious club. No, he came to found a new humanity, to create a new people. Grace creates a society, a culture. We call that culture, that society, the church. It is this special people, this holy people. You know, it's so important to see this. Paul includes the church in this, this description of what Jesus does in the world, this description of God's grace in the world. If you ask the question, okay, I see Jesus did all that, but how does it take effect in my life? Well, it's through this community. How does grace grab hold of you? Where do you go to experience it? It happens in the community of his disciples, of his people. See, Jesus gives himself to us That's the ultimate foundation of our salvation. But then he also gives us to one another so that we can help one another change. So we become means of grace to one another. See, Jesus is in me for your sake, and Jesus is in you for my sake. See, the community of the church is God's provision for growth and change. This kind of growth that we're talking about, it is a community project. It's a community process. It takes place in the context of this community, the church. What does it mean to be His special people? That word special is Paul's way of indicating that this community has taken the place of the temple. That was the special place. Now we are the special people. We are the new temple, the house where God dwells. See, we're His special people. He binds us together. Jesus is the tie that binds. He ties us together. These living bonds of love and faith that we have, Jesus joins us together, and now we are the house where He dwells, the place where God dwells. You know, people want to find God. If you want to knock on God's door, so to speak, this is where you come. If you want to see God at work, this is where you come, because we are His special people, His temple, His dwelling place. Other metaphors for the church get at the same thing. We are the bride of Christ, united to Him as a husband is joined to his wife. He is the head. We are the body. We're joined to Him in this organic kind of way. It's just amazing. I mean, the Bible says so many amazing things about the church. You know, we're just a bunch of misfits, you think about it. And yet God is making us His special people. Jesus died on the cross to break the reign of sin over us, and now He draws us together into fellowship with one another, and He's present in me for you, and He's present in you for me, and through one another, the grace of Jesus, the presence of Jesus is active in our lives. See, that's what it means to be His special people. Now understand, you can't just limit this to your own congregation. You can't just limit this to ourselves. We've got to see this special people thing, this covers all of God's people throughout the world. It's not just about our local body. It's all Christians. And in the church, it's always each for the other, my life for yours. See, this is the way it should be. And we've got to view the whole family of God this way, across time, across space, across denominational lines, across any different barriers, those divisions that are out there, racial divisions, socioeconomic divisions. There's one special people. There's not a lower class church and a middle class church and an upper class church, or a black church and a white church. And there's one church, one special people. This means there's one special people in the city of Birmingham, one church here in the city of Birmingham. You know, what kind of difference would it make in our city if the special people of God here in Birmingham lived and acted that way? One special people instead of a bunch of different special people. There's one church, one special people in this nation, one special people in the world. Jesus did not give Himself on the cross to create peoples, plural, but to create one special people, one new people, one new Israel, one new humanity. Now, when we fail in this, when we fail to fully live this out, it has huge negative ramifications. Gandhi once told a Christian missionary, he said, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians." And that's what happens when Christians spend more time fighting against one another instead of fighting against sin and injustice. If we are truly God's special people, we've got to live special lives in union with one another. We've got to live like the special people in whom Jesus is present. That's what this is about. You know, again, the Bible has so many amazing things to say about the church. I mean, you read the descriptions of the church in the Bible. You know what some people have actually done is they said, well, all those great descriptions about the church, they're really about the invisible church. Because they just can't believe that Paul would say these things about a visible community that you can actually attend on a Sunday morning. But I would say, no, they clearly are. He's writing to these different city churches in Ephesus and Galatia, and you know, he's writing to Titus and Timothy, pastors of churches. He's talking about local fellowships, communities just like ours. When he uses all these glorious ways of describing the church, he's talking about us. Look at your neighbor next to you, your Christian neighbor. That's who he's talking about. You know, the world sees a lot of shortcomings with the church. I think if you're in the church, you're bound to see even more shortcomings in the church. And we think, how could this, you know, these letters, what Paul says, how could all that be about us? But it is. We are His special people, called to live special lives. We are His house, His temple, His dwelling place. We've got to live like it. See, Paul's telling us what's objectively true of it, but with that privilege, comes a great obligation to live it out. So we are His special people, redeemed from lawless deeds, a people who are being purified. The goal of His self-giving on the cross was to create a special people who would live special, holy lives. And then Paul closes out this section by saying that this special people that Jesus has redeemed, we are to be zealous for good works. To be zealous for something means you have a passion for it. You have a longing for it. You might ask, well, okay, what makes me passionate about good deeds, about doing good? There's a lot of ways you can answer that question. Let me tell you two things that I think help us become more and more zealous for doing good. One is we've got to have a confidence that even though our good works are imperfect, that they are still pleasing to God. Recently, I read a Presbyterian theologian who said this: with what disgust, contempt, and hatred must Christ look upon every second of our lives? The point that he's stressing is that all of our deeds, even our best deeds, are still sinful. And so Christ is disgusted with them. He's revolted by them. I would say that's just not true. I don't see that in the Scripture. It's kind of like this. You know, if you think Jesus is really disgusted with everything you do, even your most strenuous efforts to please Him, He's still going to be disgusted and revolted by it. How hard are you going to try? It's like a team going into a game that already believes they've lost, that already believes they have no chance to win. They're not going to play that hard. Just in the nature of the case. What makes you play hard is that belief that you're going to win. And that's why when teams, you know, if a game gets out of hand and the other team just gives up, it gets even worse. Because when you give up, that's it. Okay. If you don't believe you can please God, you're just going to give up. You have to know God is pleased with your good works. And this is why. This is why. It's because all our good works are worked in us by God, by Jesus, by His Spirit. If God despises your good works, He really despises His own work in you. I would say no. There's all kinds of stuff in the New Testament about pleasing God. That we should make it our aim to please God, and we really can't please God when we're seeking to be obedient. He really is pleased even with the smallest acts of obedience, even with very imperfect acts of obedience. I would say He's pleased with them. He's even thrilled with them. The same way that parents are thrilled when their small child takes his first steps. No, he's not running a sprint yet. He can't run a marathon yet. He's not a mature, perfect runner or even walker. But those first steps, even those baby steps, are so pleasing, so joyous to you. Even our baby steps of obedience bring God pleasure. And zeal for good works also comes when you know that what you do right now matters for eternity. R.C. Sproul used to use that slogan, maybe he still does, right now counts forever. That's a way of saying everything you do is shot through with eternal significance, and that is exactly right. Becoming a Christian, living as a Christian, it's not just a matter of a one-time act. Praying a prayer, signing a decision card, whatever you want to point to. Having a conversion experience, it's not just a one-time thing. It is a whole way of life. And there's no way that you can say you believe Christ without also obeying Christ in your daily life. See, all of our actions have eternal ramifications. And so we should be zealous for obedience, knowing that our good works have everlasting significance. John Calvin put it this way. He said, God leads us into possession of eternal life by means of good works. Now, Calvin's not saying good works earn salvation, but he is saying good works are the pathway to salvation. This is what leads you there. See, eternal salvation, in some sense, Calvin is saying, hinges on doing good works. It's just Hebrews 12:14 again. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. So that's God's grace. That is how God's grace trains us in obedience, transforms us. Now let's talk for just a minute about glory. See, Jesus is not only the embodiment of God's grace, he is also the embodiment of God's glory. And Paul says here, we will see that glory. We will behold that glory. We will share that glory at the last day, at the consummation of all things. See, verse 13, sandwiched in between all this other stuff, verse 13, what does this grace do? This grace also trains us to look for the blessed hope, which is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or it could read, the appearing of the glory, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think that's a better way to read it. The appearing of the glory, Jesus Christ, at the last day. That's our blessed hope. That's what we're looking forward to. See, Paul's saying once Jesus came in grace, he will come again in glory. He came the first time to initiate our salvation. He will come again to complete our salvation. And Paul calls this a blessed hope. See, obedience, this life renewal, this life transformation, flows out of not only relying on the grace of God that appeared in the past, bringing salvation, but also arises from our hope for what is still to come, the appearing of the glory, when our great God and Savior Jesus Christ comes again at the consummation of all things. See, our lives are shaped not just by a past event, but also by a future expectation. We are pushed into obedience by the past, and we are pulled into obedience by the future, by this future hope, this hope for the glory that will appear. This hope Paul speaks of, you know, it's not making a wish and crossing your fingers. This hope is a certain and confident expectation because of what God has already done. He will complete what he has started. This hope means we know that the future is good, the future is bright, the future is glorious. That word glory is so important. Paul here talks about Jesus as the glory of God. Glory in the Bible has to do with light sometimes, and certainly we can talk about the radiance and beauty of Jesus. It also has to do with weight. We can talk about the weightiness of Jesus, how heavy Jesus is. Think about it this way. You know, your life as a cup of water. And if you drop a rock down into this cup, it's going to displace the water. It's going to push the water around. It's going to sink down to the bottom. Jesus, when you have this blessed hope of Jesus, the glory of God appearing at the last day and seeing that glory and sharing in it, that means this rock has been dropped into the cup of your life. And it's displaced everything else. Everything else is rearranged. Everything else is moved around to make way for it, to make place for it. And he becomes your anchor. He becomes your foundation. Everything else is based now on him, on this glory. Everything else is rearranged by now the heaviest and weightiest object in your life, person in your life. And so everything else that has seemed so weighty to you, your possessions and family and your pains and your trials and everything else, all those things that seem so weighty to you, they suddenly become very weightless, very light. Because Jesus is so weighty, he's so heavy, he now holds center place. He's the center of gravity in your life. See, to have this hope of glory is to know that the appearing of Jesus is ultimately the only thing that's going to satisfy. That's the one thing that will fulfill all your dreams, all your hopes, all your longings. That's going to bring you the joy you crave in the way that nothing else can. That face-to-face, full relationship with Jesus, infinitely deep communion with him. You know, Jesus is not going to make a long-distance phone call the last day and phone in, well done, good and faithful servant. No, he's coming back to tell us that in person, face-to-face, so we can know him, so we can behold his glory, so we can share it. How does this hope of glory transform us? Yeah, there's so much in the Bible about this, but let me just close with this. C.S. Lewis put it really, really well. Lewis said, heaven is an acquired taste. But, you know, we think of, you know, fine wines or you know, some other kind of delicacy as an acquired taste. Lewis says, heaven is an acquired taste. That means no one is naturally ready for heaven. No one is naturally ready for life in the presence of God. To get you ready, God has to bring you through a process of transformation and maturation. That's what God is doing in your life. That's what this blessed hope is doing. It's driving you forward in this process. So when you live by this hope, you're becoming more and more fit
for life in God's eternal kingdom. See, if you're living in light of that hope, the hope of His return, that's going to shape everything you do in the present. And it's going to be getting you ready for that future expectation. It's like, you know, a bride getting ready for her wedding. That future hope drives what she does in the present as she prepares for the big day. A couple that is expecting their first child, what do? They get the nursery ready. They get things in the house ready. They prepare themselves for the coming of that child. They've got a hope, a future expectation. It drives what they do in the present. Okay, families getting ready for Christmas. They're looking forward to the celebration. There's this glorious day coming. And so they decorate and they shop and buy presents and they bake things. That future expectation drives what they do in the present. That's how this hope works. Now, I understand all of this that I've said. There's a kind of paradox in this. You know, we can talk a lot about keeping God's commandments as a duty, as an obligation, and that's all true. But the paradox is keeping God's commandments is also the way of perfect freedom and the fullness of joy. See, grace leads us to glory, the glory of maturity, the glory of Christ-likeness. And that's really what our salvation is all about. The grace of Christ making us like Christ in all His glory. So that by grace we come to share in the glory of who Christ is. And I want us to be a church where these things are realities, where grace and glory are always held together, where we see that the grace is transforming us and preparing us for the glory. I want us to be a church that lives out this kind of obedience. You know, I don't think anybody could come to our church and think that we're really legalistic. The first thing we do in our service, just about, is get down on our knees and confess our sins, our helplessness and powerlessness and weakness before God, and then receive His promise of forgiveness. There's no legalism here at all. But we've also always got to understand the good news of God does not stop with forgiveness. It starts there. And we always stand in need of that forgiveness in this life. But it moves beyond that to the transformation and renovation of our lives through His Word, through the means of grace, through community. On this journey together, God is forming us more and more into the image of Christ. So His grace and this hope of glory is teaching us to say no to a life of selfishness and yes to a life of service. No to a life of worldliness and yes to a life of holiness. No to a life of lawlessness and yes to a life of obedience. No to a life of ungodliness and yes to a life of Christ-likeness. No to a life of cynicism and despair and yes to a life of hope. A hope for glory. Let's pray together. Father, help us to be a church where men, women, and children are transformed by Your grace so that we are fitted and prepared to enter into Your glory when Jesus comes again. Your Word tells us all who have this hope purify themselves. Your Word tells us that as Jesus came once to bear our sins, so He will come again to those who are eagerly awaiting Him, bringing salvation. Father, give us this hope, this expectation that we might purify ourselves. May we be a church where we don't just talk about character formation and obedience, but where we really do these things by practicing love and righteousness and kindness and mercy, living as Christ's own special people, where we strive for integrity and wholeness, knowing that they're found in living in the way of Your commands, that this is where Your blessing is found. Father, make us like Your Son. By Your grace and for Your glory. Amen.